آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praises due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic of today's sermon is that of examples. Examples meaning those whom we as individuals or nations take as guides for themselves, those who they adore or those who they admire. Every nation, every people, individuals set for themselves certain personalities, certain characters who they admire and try to imitate. And by choosing these individuals as objects of admiration, they become guides for the society. This is something which all nations share. And in teaching the history of any nation, you will find that the society in which or which exists within that nation will set out certain individuals as historical examples for themselves. For example, in America, you have Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King or Malcolm X. Certain different segments of the society will choose different individuals as examples for themselves. And others may choose Robert E. Lee, you know, or other figures. And similarly, I'm sure in the Philippines, in the history of the Philippines, when you study in school, certain individuals are identified as examples. Some of them have been Muslims, like Lapu Lapu, and others are non-Muslims. Somebody give me an example.
Lizan.
The point is that every nation will have their examples. And to the degree that those examples represent a positive image, whether from a point of character or a point of politics, they will affect the course of the nation. The examples which are negative will lead the nation into destruction. The examples which are positive will lead them to further development and growth. And the Muslim Ummah, which is unique in that it has no borders. The Muslim nation has no borders. Unlike other nations which are restricted within certain borders, the Muslim Ummah or nation is wherever Muslims are. But that Ummah has its examples. Historically, in all of the various fields, we find people who became guides for Muslims throughout time. The greatest example is that of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His worship, his striving, religious striving, were well noted. He would pray extensively at night until his ankles became swollen. And people would ask him, "Why are you praying so hard when Allah has promised that He has forgiven your past errors and will give you paradise?" And he said, should I then not be a grateful servant? This is the example of Prophet Muhammad. The fact that he was guaranteed, received guidance, was guaranteed paradise, that did not stop him from striving at the utmost levels of worship. In the field of moral characteristics, his character was described by Aisha, his third wife, as that of the Qur'an. He was known to be truthful even before, truthful and trustworthy even before Islam. He was called Al-Amin. His generosity is well recorded in the traditions. And his bravery, we have no doubt about it. In the Battle of Hunayn, one of the last battles which were fought, when Muslims had gone out in large numbers, Allah speaks about it in the Quran, that their numbers became so large now, they felt there's no one who can defeat them. Numbers are so big. In the prior battles, their numbers were small. They were fighting huge against huge odds. This time they were going out, their numbers were large. And it fooled them into thinking that they could not be defeated. So when they got caught in an ambush, and people were being attacked and being killed left and right, they fled. They ran back, turned on their heels and ran. And the Prophet Muhammad stood his ground, calling out saying, أَنَا النَّبِيُّ وَلَا كَذِبُ أَنَا إِبْنْ عَبْدُ الْمُطَّلِبُ. That is, I am the Prophet, and it is no lie. I am the son of Abdul Muttalib, actually his grandfather, but in a figurative sense it's used. And only a very small handful of the leading companions stood ground around him. Some were turning, when they saw him stand, they came back. And from that position, they turned the tide of that battle and won the battle. But initially, it was his standing his ground which turned the tide of the whole battle. He was an example of a family man, how he treated his children, young people, his wives, etc. Well known. Though we know, for example, it is permitted for a man to beat his wife, punishment, under certain particular circumstances, the Prophet Muhammad was not known to have ever hit any of those. So wherever there were allowances, the Prophet Muhammad was not known to take these allowances. They're there for the average person who cannot reach that standard, but he maintained the standard. He set for the Ummah. And in the generations which came after, you had as an example of leadership, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. He's sometimes called the fifth of the righteous caliphs. When he took over leadership before Dhuhr, he took over leadership in the morning and before Dhuhr time, before he could take his rest at Dhuhr time, he handled all of the major cases in which people had been oppressed by the former rulers. His first step was to resolve all the wrongs that had been done before. And he used to encourage knowledge. Actually, the major collections of hadiths and the biographies of the narrators of hadiths, which became the basis for hadith criticism, was encouraged by him. He is the one who gave the instruction to certain leading scholars of his time to start that process for him, as a major movement. I mean, it existed before doing it, but he started it going as a systematic field of learning. And he was strongly opposed to any kind of innovation. the religion. Sought his, you know, with his utmost efforts to bring alive and protect the Sunnah, because this was where the guidance of the Ummah lay. Among scholars who came after the time of Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz, we had Imam An-Nawawi. Most of us have read portions of the book called the 40 Hadith of Nawawi. He was one of the great scholars of his time, and of all time, Muslim scholars, who began his Islamic learning and strivings from the time that he was a young boy of around 10. And in his later years, he used to mention that he would read, because the way in which scholars used to conduct their circles of learning would be that one of the students would read before the scholar, and the scholar would explain it. You still find it in the big masjid in the middle of town, where Sheikh bin Baz teaches, and others of the sheikhs from here. You will still find the Ulama circle, and one of the students will be reading from Bukhari or reading from some book, and they will, after the student has read a certain portion, they would give the explanation, clarification. And he was noted, Imam An-Nawawi was noted to be the reader in 11 different such circles daily. This is how much he was involved in the process of learning, gaining knowledge. And he was naturally then a great example of Islamic scholarship. He wrote many, many books. He was also a great example in asceticism, that is, in not being attached to this material world. That he took from this world which was necessary to look after himself, his family, but he was not known for, you know, his riches and whatever came to him, because also people in recognizing his scholarship, etc., and his wisdom, they would bring to him sadaqah. But he didn't take for himself, he would be constantly distributing it. And it is known that his place, people would be coming there, lining up at his place in the morning and the evening. You know, from all over the city they would be coming, and he would be constantly giving out from his way. And he was also known as a scholar who would command the good, forbid the evil. He stood firm wherever there was any kind of innovations or deviation, he would speak out against it. Following him, and there are many scholars, the Imam just mentioned a few, I'm just passing them on to you, Ibn Taymiyyah, a scholar who was known from the time he was 11 years old, because of the fact that he was so much involved in circles of learning, from the time he was 11 years old, to be giving Islamic rulings. Issues would be raised, nine. From the time he was 9 years old, he was giving Islamic rulings. You know, they call fatwa. His knowledge was so great, even from that point in time. And though his latter years were spent in prison, in the prison of Damascus, where he died, he used to say that his paradise was in his chest. You know, what he had memorized. Nobody could take that away from him. So wherever he went, it was with him. Paradise, his paradise was with him. The Quran, which he had memorized, you know, so much of the Sunnah. You read, for example, he has one collection, there's one collection of his various rulings called, you know, Al-Fatawa, or Fatawa Ibn Taymiyyah, which has 36 volumes. This is all written from his head. You know, where he is quoting different hadiths and discussing the chain of narrators of the hadiths, and I mean, it's incredible. Because
he had absorbed so much knowledge. And that led him to be amongst the well-known defenders of the Sunnah. And because of the fact that in his time, deviation had reached the point where the Sunnah appeared to be deviation, he was declared by his contemporaries, many of his contemporaries, to be an apostate. And he was put in jail because of misinformation which was spread about him based on a ruling which he gave, in which he forbade people from setting out to unreligious journeys to the graves of the righteous, or who may be called saints, etc. He made this ruling. This ruling was based on a statement of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which he said, do not set out on a journey that is a religious journey, except to three masjids. His masjid, that is Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's masjid, the masjid in Mecca, and the masjid in Jerusalem, Al-Aqsa. This is what is permitted by the Prophet Muhammad. That is, it is forbidden for a person to set out on a journey to Medina in order to go to the Prophet's grave, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a wrong intention. If we go to Medina, we go to his masjid. When we're in the masjid, because his grave is next to it, there, of course, we visit the grave, as we would visit the grave wherever we may be, may happen to be, and ask Allah's blessings for him. However, the intention is to visit his masjid, because Prophet ﷺ said that one prayer in his masjid is worth 10,000 prayers elsewhere. Sorry, 1,000 prayers elsewhere. Ibn Taymiyyah used to say also, you know, having spent so much time in prison, he used to say that really, imprisonment for me is seclusion, religious seclusion. You know, like i'tikaf. You know, what we call i'tikaf, this is in the last 10 days of Ramadan, it is recommended for us to go into masjid and spend those 10 days in the masjid, stepping out only to use the bathroom, etc., being involved in worship. This is religious seclusion. It is the remnant from the pre-Islamic time when Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to go off, before he became a prophet, used to go off into the desert, the cave, and would worship, seeking Allah's guidance, seclusion. And to some degree, all of us need some of that. Prayer, in a sense, in the masjid, for men, in a sense, is seclusion. You know, to get out of the dunya for a period of time and to reflect on Allah, to help to get one's perspective straight. So Ibn Taymiyyah said that for him, imprisonment was seclusion. You know? And if they killed him, it is martyrdom. And if they banish him, it is a vacation. You know, this was his attitude. And he said, in fact, the real prisoner is a prisoner to his desires. That is the true prisoner. One who is a prisoner to his desires. Of course, in the realm of bravery, we have a long history of individuals. From the time of the Prophet ﷺ, we had Ali ibn Abi Talib, Hamza, and others. We had Talat ibn Ziyad, the Muslim leader who conquered Spain. Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, who defeated the Crusaders. You know, on down to history. No end of examples for us. And these leaders, when you look into their lifestyle, you see individuals were not only brave from a physical sense, that they stood their ground and they led the Muslim forces against the enemy successfully, but that they themselves were firmly grounded in the Sunnah. They were on the path of the Quran and the Sunnah. They had knowledge. They were not just military men. They were knowledgeable about Islam. This is the tradition. This is why, for example, though we may have an individual in Turkey, Kemal Atatürk, who on a military level successfully defeated some of the European forces that were threatening Turkey, he is no example for Muslims. He's not mentioned by Muslims worldwide as one of the examples. In Turkey he has become the idol, you know. They make huge statues of him and he is their image. And that is why Turkey today is secular. Why it is forbidden for a woman to work in any government circle and cover her hair, to wear a scarf. It's forbidden. She wants to be a university teacher or, you know, any position which is a governmental position, she cannot do so and cover her hair. Why? Because that leader, who was the example for the people of Turkey, was a hardcore secularist, enemy of Islam. He who in his time, he attacked anyone who dared to wear a turban. It was forbidden. He forced his people to wear bowler hats, you know, looking like British and so the bowler cap. And he brought music into the masjids, the chairs, had the adhan recited in Turkish, you know, promoting Turkish nationalism. This man was an enemy of Islam. But he was able to successfully gain control over the leadership of Turkey, and he left a tradition of secularism that have, you know, kept, because they have kept this man as their idol, that tradition has been kept alive in Turkey. Not to say all Turks are following this, and they really do admire him in that fashion. No. Of course, those who are religious, they know him for what he is. He was a drunkard, you know. No. Enemy of Islam. But those who control the economics and the politics of the country to this time are people who are themselves secularists. And they keep alive that position of Kemal Atatürk. And this is why for the Muslim Ummah, he doesn't represent in any way, shape or form an example. Except, if we say, an example of evil, yes. But in terms of the example to follow, he is not included anywhere amongst Muslims, the Muslim Ummah. Of course, if we go back through all of these various leaders, we will find in them some errors in their judgment. They were human beings. Perfection belongs only to Allah. And they say, Al-Kamal Lillah. Perfection, only Allah is perfect. All human beings are going to commit some errors of judgment. But when we look back at these humans, though we recognize that they have certain errors, we don't try to make them into saints, but we're going to, you know, tell lies about them. We hide any errors that they made. No, we should never do that, because this is misinformation. If we teach our history in this fashion, where all that went wrong, all the errors of the leaders of the past, the people of the past, are glossed over, then our children at some point will be exposed, you know, to these errors. Because others have written about the errors. Enemies of Islam have blown these errors out of proportion. And they use it as a means of attacking Islam. So when these things will be brought to them, they will be caught, not having been exposed to it before, and they will now look at us as having been liars, cheats, deceivers, and will reject all that we gave them. So we have to give the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. This is the Islamic way. But we recognize that these errors are very small in relationship to the great things that these heroes of Islam have done. And so, though we recognize the errors, we don't allow them that to affect how we look at
these examples.
That is the reality of examples to the Muslim Ummah. However, if today we look amongst the Muslim youth in general to see who are their examples, who do they idolize and seek to follow, what we find are athletes, football players, basketball players, baseball players, or musicians, singers, Michael Jackson, Madonna, etc. These are the examples that the Muslim Ummah in general. And these people represent some of the most corrupt segments of the society. Basketball players coming up with AIDS. Musicians committing suicide. Drugs. They are some of the most corrupt elements in the society. Not to say amongst them they're not individuals who may be upstanding, but they are a minority. That lifestyle with all of the wealth that comes and the pressure which is on them to perform, whether they feel like it or not, it causes them to have to rely on drugs and other forms of corruption to maintain some kind of a balance for themselves. You know, an escape. They have to find some escape. And so they represent some of the major elements of corruption in society. So what does that mean? It means that the youth are headed into destruction. That next generation of Muslims are headed off the path. It becomes the duty of the parents to re-establish for them the true heroes, the true examples who will cause them to go aright. It is essential for us in teaching our children in our homes, etc., that we expose them to these images of Islamic leadership of the past and of the present. There are people even in the present time, you know, who we should speak about, who have shown themselves, you know, and through their commitment to Islam and their striving, having given their lives, etc. There are people like Muhammad Qutb, you know, Hafiz Banda, Maududi, you know, as well as people like Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab and others who have, in this present period of time, sacrificed. Uthman Danfodio, West Africa. You know, there are no number of names, you know, both India, wherever we go, there are people. Because the Muslim history, the history of the Muslim Ummah, is never, at any period of time, empty of heroes. People who have stood their ground. As the Prophet ﷺ had promised that there would always be a group who would stand firm, holding on firmly to the Quran and Sunnah and keeping the banner of Islam high in all generations till the last day. So it is for us to bring these examples to our children, that they may be affected by them, that they may take them as examples rather than the negative examples which are out and about being spread by the media in an effort to corrupt and to destroy the Muslim Ummah and to destroy righteousness. The media is in the hands of Shaytan or the helpers of Satan. And their goals are very clear. That means that for Muslims, it's very, very important for them to control the media as it affects their family and themselves, to ensure that the images which are coming to our children and to our families are the most positive images. That is basically
the topic of today's khutbah.
That every nation has examples, heroes, people to whom the masses look up to. If these examples are positive, then they, as an ummah, as a nation, as a people, surge ahead. If the examples are negative, then they fall into destruction. The Muslim ummah has at no time had an absence of heroes of the highest quality. No other nation in history can boast of the kind of leadership that Muslims have had historically. People who not only excelled in their various fields, because when we look at the images of the leaders of Europe and America, though an individual might be an example in one particular area, whether it's military, for example, like Napoleon or whatever, he's very corrupt in many other areas. You know, they're not whole people. You can say their whole self is an example. They have portions. You may take pieces out of their lives as exemplary. But as a whole, you will find in general, they were corrupt in many other areas. Many cases. Whereas, in the history of the Muslim Ummah, we have hundreds and thousands of individuals who are complete examples, not only in the things which have to do with the dunya, but also examples wherein we find people who are committed to the worship of Allah at the highest of levels, being knowledgeable and being true servants of God. This is unique in the history of mankind. Modern history. And as the Imam pointed out, it is essential for us to bring alive these examples and these heroes in the minds of our children, that they may choose them as guides instead of those that are being presented to us through the media, the various societies in which we live. Those examples who are the worst of mankind in corruption, deviation. Are there any points from the khutbah that anybody caught, which I missed? Okay, then we'll go on to a question and answer session. Are there any questions concerning the topic of the khutbah itself?
Given that the media creates many of these heroes for economic purposes, they want people appear to be larger than life. And we are dealing basically with textbooks or storybooks in terms of countering that. Is there anything wrong with the development of movies such as The Lion and the Desert, which is very good, talking about a Muslim thought and you try to get the question in Libya? Is there anything wrong with that sort of approach to putting the idea or the lives of
our brother Abdul Basit mentioned that, or questioned or raised the issue, that since the media is projecting these negative images, should we not then try to use it to the degree that we're able to project positive images? That is to create movies or videos which promote our heroes of the past. Of course, it is a necessity of da'wah that we utilize the latest developments that are available as a means to promote the Islamic ideals. We shouldn't
run away from television, because television is something which is inescapable, it's something affecting the world. I mean, though we might as individuals choose not to have any television in our homes at all, however, in many other people's homes, when our children visit other people's homes, they're going to be exposed. So, it is essential for Muslims to strive to take control of some of that media. This is one of the suggestions which was made in terms of, for example, even Dawah in America. A lot of people, you know, from other countries are very concerned about helping in the spread of Islam in America or in the Philippines. These are the two places where Islam is spreading the most rapidly at this point in history. That Muslims should purchase a television station. For a few million dollars, one could be purchased in America. And for a smaller sum, it could be purchased in Philippines. A television station which would then promote the Islamic values and ideas. It's not to say that the process is an easy process, because there will be those forces, whether it's, you know, from Christian missionary forces or secularist forces, which will try to stop us from achieving such a goal. However, the general machinery is available in the country. It is not illegal, it is within the legal, you know, rights of individuals to set up such systems. Right now, actually, in the southern Philippines, in Mindanao, one of the charitable organizations from Dubai, they have built a radio station, which will be an Islamic radio station, promoting and giving Islamic teachings, Quran, etc., you know, 24 hours a day. This is a very positive, good step to help to get the message of Islam across. Because they did recent survey in America, for example, and amongst Americans, and they found that over 60%, it's like 64% or 63% of Americans know nothing about Islam. Know nothing about Islam. That says something. Such a large portion of the American population that are connected with the media. And everybody's got a television in his home, a radio in his home, his car. They know nothing about it. And of the remaining 36 or 37%, the greater proportion of that consider Islam to be a terrorist cult. Again, so what remains of people who have an idea of what Islam actually is in America? Very few. Very, very, very few. So, to utilize such means, whether it be radio stations or televisions, developing programs for radio and television, for promoting the Islamic heroes and ideals, this is something which is essential. And I feel that it will be, to a large degree, a turning point. When Muslims reach that point of actually developing this, it will be a turning point in terms of getting the message of Islam to the masses of the people. So that they really will have a choice.
Another problem besides nowadays is the teaching of, for example, English. Even in Muslim schools, they want to teach English. They normally use textbooks which are written by, you know, the great literary giants, Shakespeare or D.H. Lawrence or many of these writers. All of them have, you know, their great rough lives, and you suggest to them studying completely across to Islam. Is there any way you can see a contract in that, other than writing a fiction, or is that maybe in the first place, or is there a
Our brother has raised the issue concerning even the teaching of English in Muslim schools.
English is a language which is the international language of the world today. And anybody who, we have some people in ignorance, they say, you know, to learn English or to support schools which teach English, this is a waste of Muslim money. We should only be teaching Arabic and this is very ignorant position. Because the realities of the world today is that English is the language of the world. And to learn that language for the means of conveying the message of Islam is essential. It is a requirement of those, anyone who says that he is about dawah, outside of his own locale. He must. So the teaching and learning of English is essential in Muslim societies around the world. However, they are faced with a dilemma. Because the materials which are produced for them, they are materials either produced by non-Muslim companies, longmans, etc., and prepare materials which, you know, which reflect the values of that society, in the images which are used, etc., the sentences which are made, the ideas which are, you know, expressed in such books. Or when they have, the children have to read, the young people have to read the classics, you know, to get exposure to classical literature, you know, literature at its peak. They end up having to read people like Shakespeare and D.H. Lawrence, etc. People whose lives, when you read in there, the history of these people's lives, are very, very corrupt. Sick individuals. And because they're corrupt, these ideas will come through in their writing. What is the alternative? Is it allowable, our brother raised the question, is it allowable for Muslims to write, for example, Islamic fiction? Is there such a thing? Yes. For us to write stories wherein the Islamic ideals are conveyed, we're not fooling the reader into thinking that this is a true story. No, it's known to be fiction. It's a fictional story. But the ideals of Islam, lessons are drawn from such stories. Of course, at the same time, there are many, many examples of real-life individuals whose stories have in it much that we can learn. You know, there is one series called Stories of the Companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, written by, or translated and written into English by Brother Abdul Wahid from England. You know, it's a very, very good series. Well written. And conveying stories about a number of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whose lives had in it, has in it great guidance, examples for young people as well as for old people. That such kinds of works we should be involved in trying to develop these alternatives and to utilize them wherever they are available. We benefit from what the West has developed in terms of techniques of teaching language, for example. We don't necessarily reject everything that they have. But we take what is good in terms of the techniques which are useful, and then we have to provide the content to ensure that what we are conveying is in accordance with the Islamic ideals. Brother.
In the Western nations, especially in Europe, I think, where the whole of the media systems were controlled by Jews. Although the local Muslims, the local inhabitants, nuns, are aware to some degree of Islam and Islamism, these media influences were distorted to such a degree, and therefore put them forward in order to be able to distort them. And therefore, the whole mass, the numbers of them, are kept ignorant.
The weaknesses, and to find the appropriate methodology which can exploit those weaknesses to the for the benefit of Muslims. Because the Muslim communities were not, for the most part, unified. They are unable to utilize even the energy and the means that they do have amongst themselves to exploit these weaknesses.
So our problem is compounded not just by getting stranglehold on the media by the forces against Islam, but our own disunity and confusion which exists within the ranks of Muslims themselves. You know, until we are able really to deal with that and develop, you know, some cohesive communities, then at that point we can systematically deal with the media. Up until that point, it's really on an individual or a small group level where they would need, as I said, to study the media, because there are loopholes, there are ways and means by which they can be utilized as means to spread Islam. You know, an issue occurs, for example, like during the Gulf War, where the issue of Islam, Middle East, Arabs, became, you know, critical, mentioned in all of the newspapers. So all of the reporters are looking around for information. At this point in time, Muslims promote themselves, you know, people who have some knowledge promote themselves or are promoted as to be spokesmen, you know, so that these people will have to come to them or will come to them and get what they have to say. Of course, because of the fact that their goals are different from our goals, what all they really have to say will not be conveyed, you know, as it was said. But portions of it, inshallah, would make its way into the media. And Allah is the best to control, you know, as He said, they plot and they plan. And Allah plots and plans, and He is the best of those who plot and plan. So no matter how hard they strive to cover the truth of Islam, they cannot, because the truth will always defeat falsehood, because it's real and it's lasting, whereas falsehood is not real, and it has in itself the forces of its own destruction.
In a strange way, it has been followed broadly. In talking about the country where the Muslims are involved, how much of the blame do you put to the leaders?
In a society where people, which is majority Muslims, but the rulership or the system of government is not Islamic, how much blame is put on the rulers?
Should be put
on the rulers. Well, of course, they will carry the larger portion of the blame. No doubt. Because a good ruler can make a difference, can affect the society as a whole. A bad ruler, same. This is why amongst the first who will be thrown into hell are the evil rulers who rule Muslims throughout history. Evil leaders. So they carry the greater portion of the blame. However, the masses of the people, the scholars, etc., they carry a portion of the blame too. Because people are led by those who they deserve. By and large, people are led by those who they deserve. If they are not striving to follow the laws of Allah in their own lives, the community as a whole, then the leadership will be, in general, the type which doesn't care about the laws of Allah. And until the people take a firm stand and challenge that false leadership, then corrupt leadership will continue. See, it's the people ultimately who determine how far the leader can go. The people determine that. He will go as far as the people let him. So they carry the sin also as a group. Though the leader is first to be called to account, who will receive the most severe punishment, still the community, the country, the Muslim, body of Muslims that have accepted that leadership, have submitted themselves to that leadership, they also carry a portion of that sin. Until, or unless, there is amongst them those who stand up against it, speak out against it. This is where the issue of commanding the good, prohibiting the evil comes in. Where Allah says that we are the best of nations. Why? Because we command the good and prohibit the evil and believe in Allah. So if there is no commanding the good and prohibiting the evil, then we become amongst the worst. And we deserve evil leadership.
Concerning Mindanao, southern Philippines, where there are some provinces, four of the provinces, which have been declared as autonomous, you know, Muslim regions, wherein the administration throughout it would be in the hands of Muslims. However, those Muslims who have now been appointed and the major offices will be appointments from the government, which is a non-Muslim government of the Philippines. Those who are appointed and those who they appoint, though they are Muslims by name, in their practices they're very far from Islam. What should Muslims under such circumstances do? Again, I would say that if the people are themselves ignorant of Islam, then such leadership will thrive. There will be no objection to them, except amongst a few. Those who have some knowledge of Islam and realize that these leaders are not representing the interests of Muslims at all, but their own personal interests or the interests of the anti-Islamic forces. So, what we are faced with is a circumstance where a lot of stress has to be placed on education, educating the masses of Muslims, developing alternative educational systems, because in Mindanao, we don't have a single university which produces graduates in
the various what we call secular fields whose degrees are recognized by the government. Not one single. So in a situation like that, all of those who graduate from Catholic governmental institutions, which are secular anti-Islamic. And so this, we have generation after generation are graduating and now taking these positions as leaders of Muslims, and they themselves have little or no knowledge of Islam. So it becomes essential for Muslims to develop alternative institutions wherein the knowledge which is necessary to build society is taught, but at the same time it is taught alongside of Islamic teachings, and even the material which is being taught in the sciences, etc., are taught from an Islamic perspective. Where necessary, you know, changes are made to emphasize the Islamic view. Alhamdulillah, we do have one college in Cotabato City by the name of Sharif Kabunsuan College, which has begun to Islamize its curriculum and to try to develop itself as one of the alternatives, possible alternatives to, you know, higher education in that region. And as a matter of fact, myself, you know, I am in close contact with this particular college. I have gone there and given many lectures to the staff and the students, and we're trying to help to get funding for them and books, etc., to help them in that process of Islamization. So anybody who is interested in following up in that, you know, can talk to me about that afterwards. But this is the type of effort that has to be made wherever Muslims are, where the governmental system is un-Islamic, where the leaders who are chosen as representatives of Muslims, whether you're in India or Sri Lanka or these other countries where you have a non-Islamic government, but they recognize Islam because a large portion of the population are Muslims, and so you have to have representatives. The representatives who they choose will always be those who do not truly represent the Muslim aspirations. There will be those who support and promote the ideals of the un-Islamic government. So the issue of education, setting up of alternative institutions, becomes essential in such circumstances. Concerning the Prophet Muhammad being the good example for Muslims, for mankind, he raised the issue concerning that of marriage, because we said he was a good example in all areas of life, including marriage. So our brother's question was that if the Quran says marry of the believing, you know, women, 2, 3, or 4, you know, those who you are pleasing to you, and if you are unable to deal with them justly, marry only one. If this is the command of the Quran, how is it then that the Prophet Muhammad was married to 9, not 8, but 9, you know, at one time? Does this not appear to be a bad example? Well, if we take some verses of the Quran and we leave other verses, then we may fall into this trap. Because there are other verses of the Quran which clearly permit the Prophet Muhammad to marry beyond that number.
And he, because of the fact that he was going to be an example for the rest of the Ummah, for the rest of time, his marriages, when you look into them, are marriages which dealt with many of the major areas of confusion concerning marital connections in the society of that time. So you will find in the vast majority of his marriages, you will find some problem being solved. And at the same time, he had around him a group of women who recorded the details of his life in a way that no other previous prophet's life has been recorded. So they served to preserve for us the lifestyle of the Prophet Muhammad in relationship to his wife and children in such detail that we have that guide for us until the Day of Judgment. This was a special permission given to the Prophet because he was accepted in this area. An exception was made for him. And what we have to look at when we look at this exception is that at the same time that certain exceptions were made for him, certain things were made compulsory for him which were not put on the rest of the Ummah. He was required to pray tahajjud every night, nightly. This was compulsory for him. He fasted days at a time continually, which is not allowed for the rest of the Ummah. You see, there are certain acts of worship which involve great difficulties which were required of him, which we are not required to do. Similarly, there are certain things permitted to him which we are not permitted to do. See, there it is from both sides. But what you find in these practices of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah peace and blessings be upon him, in the limited scale which is permitted to us, the best example. I don't know if that's clear for you. Okay, come back.
You mean that God has not made the thing himself when he has given one person alone to the Prophet Muhammad to be their own name? But if he has given Prophet Muhammad the temple?
Yes! This is not a contradiction. Allah says in the Quran, for the general masses of Muslims, you may marry up to four. But for the Prophet, that number was not limited. This is, the Prophet received miracles, which proved his prophethood to other people. His companions didn't receive the miracles. The Prophets were accepted. There were exceptions made in the lives of the Prophet in general. So this is not something which is strange or unusual. There are a variety of different exceptions which are made. Exceptions that I explained to in terms of worship. What was required of him was not required of the rest of the Ummah. The rest of the Muslims were not required to do this. Because it would have been too much for them to handle. But it was required of him. Yes, so it is not, I'm saying, you have, with laws, for example, God says, do not eat pork. Okay, it's forbidden. But he says, if you're starving to death, you may eat. Is this a contradiction? No. An exception is made in the law because of a need, of a circumstance. So this is the thing of Islamic laws, in general. You're not allowed to drink alcohol, but if you are starving to death, and that is what is the only thing available to keep you alive, you're allowed to take enough to keep you alive. You see, the laws are not that rigid that it doesn't allow for other circumstances. And those exceptions don't become contradictions.
they are exceptions under certain circumstances. Similarly, for the Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, this exception was made to provide something for the Ummah, for the nation, the Muslims to come, that the family structure which developed around him was one which had in it sufficient individuals to compile the details of his life so that those details would be preserved and remain the best of examples for mankind. Because of the fact that he traveled a lot, you know, out spreading the message of Islam, etc. He was home only for certain periods of time. Some of his wives joined him in this journey. Some of his wives stayed at home. And he married people, for example, he married a woman who was Jewish. You know, this idea of Islam and Judaism. You know, he married a wife also who was Christian. You know, so he in his marriages, you find the marriages become examples, clarifying. Because for people, if you tell them it is okay to do this, there may still remain in them some doubts. So by the Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, doing it himself, it removed any remainder of doubts in the minds of the people. It was prohibited for them, for example, to marry cousins. This has been traditionally prohibited. Or to marry the wives of adopted sons. Prohibited. So the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, married his cousin. Married the wife of an adopted son. To show the people that this is, not only is it permitted, I'm doing it to show you that you should have no doubts about its permissibility. So, as I said, the wives of the Prophet, this was something permitted only for the Prophet. It is not something which now became a tradition of leadership, that every Muslim leader, you know, is then permitted to have also as the Prophet had. Because their lives were not protected by God as the way the life of the Prophet was. So that they would be protected from error, so that whatever they did became a lesson and a guide to people. Others who came after did not have revelation and protection. So therefore, the marriage numbers were limited to the maximum number that God felt, chose for mankind, you know, as being the ideal, maximum ideal for the average man who has not with him divine guidance.
When Prophet Muhammad came upon him, he set up the maximum he wanted to have to go. Before Islam or Prophet Muhammad, there was no limit. And if you read in the Bible, Solomon, one of the prophets, if you believe, has 1,000 wives and concubines. There was no limit. But Prophet of Islam set us up to 4. You know, the Western world, they project that the Muslims are maintaining a harem, and these women are ready to serve the lust of the man. Actually, if we study the marriage of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, it's not for love or blessing. You see, he married at the age of 25, and his first wife was Lady Khadija, which is more senior to him by 15 years. And this Lady Khadija was at 40 years old, already a widow. So it's not for love or for blessing. But otherwise, Prophet Muhammad was just a young girl and, you know, virgin. And if we also know other wives of Prophet Muhammad, they were orphans. And they were also of old age. So this one is more a compulsion to take care of this abandoned woman which nobody wants to take care. So this is an example for us. That marriage is more of a compassion rather of desire of flesh. So it's not really what they are thinking that Muslims are marrying for, because they are very, you know, fond of, you know, desire, sexual desire. No, it is an example for us that Prophet Muhammad has more compassion to take care of this woman.
Thank you, brother. Very good.
Yeah. indicate also that it is a special case for him.
Raise your voice up.
My English is not good, come in here. So indicate that it is a special case for him, but also after some time, he has been ordered out of the by Allah in the clear request that he is not allowed to divorce or to marry anymore. It is only for him and only the people like that. Cannot marry anymore and the divorce cannot change the marital status of him at that time. So that is good.
So the point is that the permission was there in the Quran. It is an exception made for Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, by Allah in his wisdom. And as our brother pointed out, this is just to make it known to the sisters who may not have heard, but it was a very good point that he raised, that the Arabs before Islam had unlimited access to marriage. There were no set numbers. And we know even in what has been attributed to the prophets of the Old Testament, etc., like Solomon, you know, over 1,000 wives, etc. Whereas what Islam came and did was it established a limit. It limited the situation. And the prophets' marriages, you know, as I had also mentioned, were for a variety of different reasons. One of the good reasons the brother mentioned also is that it had to do with taking care of people in the society, you know, who needed to be looked after. Generally speaking, in any given society, those who tend to be hurt by the society tend to be the women and the children. They are the weaker elements of the society. So he, in an attempt to protect, you know, women whose husbands died during battle, women whose husbands refused to accept Islam, for a variety of different reasons, women whose husbands just died of old age, whatever, they became widows. The vast majority of the wives of the Prophet, with the exception of one, Aisha, were all either widows, divorcees, you know, orphans, etc. This is the example which the Prophet set, encouraging people, but the marriages, you know, are not marriages as portrayed from the Western image from 1001 Nights, you know, where the person has this harem, you know, of women who are dancing for him, and it's, you know, music and song and dance, and, you know, this is the life of the Muslim with all these women. No, this is a distortion. It's not to say that some Muslims didn't do this. Yes, in history, of course, anybody can abuse, you know, any righteous principle, shukran, any righteous principle which exists, people can find loopholes and abuse it. But people are responsible for their own actions. And the general principle of polygamy, you know, of multiple marriages, really polygyny, this is something permitted in Islam based on human need. Not merely as a means of fulfilling, you know, desires of the flesh, but as a means of satisfying a societal need. Said the Prophet Muhammad, he laid down for us the example.
And another point, that after the death of Prophet Muhammad, his wives were not allowed to remarry because they were known as the mother of the believers.
A good point our brother also raised, which shows something of that special and exceptional characteristic of the marriages of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah peace and blessings be upon him, that when the Prophet died, his wives were not permitted to marry. This is stated in the Quran. They are not permitted to marry anyone after him. So their case, their whole case, is a special case. Their job was to collect for the Ummah to come, for the nation, generations of Muslims to come, the way of the Prophet's in dealing with the family. So they became the educators. His wives became the educators of the next generation. People, many women and men used to come and sit and study under them, to benefit from them, of the knowledge which was unique to them, which the average disciples of the Prophet, males, would not come in contact with. They would know about these things. So these women were able to preserve in the finest of detail the best example of how to handle a family. And this is the core of the society. Now to remember, the family is the building block of the society. So if you don't have very clear guidance in how the family should function, then the society as a whole is going to be shaky. It is going to be making decisions based on how I feel, how you feel, what I think, what you think, my philosophy, your philosophy. You see, and such a society will always be in a state of flux. This is why you see Western societies, because the example of the family structure is not clear. So you find historically what has happened in the last 100 years is that Western family structures have just fallen apart. They've broken up. New family structures are being formed, you know, which are headed by single males or single females, or two males or two females. This is some of the things that are happening in the West, maybe not in the Philippines yet, but it's coming, you know, where you have families which are headed by two males, you know, or two females. These type of structures where the Islamic image and picture of the family is very clear. We would never allow this. Unacceptable, totally. So, this example was developed by the larger number of wives which were permitted to the Prophet ﷺ, but permitted as an exception for him and with strict rules and guidance. I mean, it was not just an open thing. It was with strict rules and guidance. He did not divorce any of his wives, with the exception of one. And that divorce was in and of itself a guide to the Muslim Ummah, in that he was married to a woman and she had a disease which the family did not inform him about. So when she came to him and he saw this disease, he sent her back to her family without having any sexual relations with her, to show the Ummah, the Muslims, that in the case of marriage there should be no deceit. People should know you're marrying somebody, you should know everything about her. There should be nothing hidden. That, you know, on your wedding night you find these things out. No, not allowed. As a matter of fact, it becomes grounds for divorce in Islam. There should be no secrets.
I heard at the new time, one person was not married for the purpose of a
man. Our brother said that he heard that at any one given time, the Prophet ﷺ did not have more than 4 wives out of 9. This is incorrect. He had 9 at one time. His total number of wives that he married were 12. Others died. One was divorced and others died during his lifetime. But he had 9 at one time. And he dealt and maintained relations with those wives. After Asr, he would go and visit all of them, you know, showing, you know, as guidance to people that, you know, regardless, you know, a man has a requirement to maintain communication. Because a lot of times families break down because of lack of communication. And one could easily imagine that if you have 9 wives, that, you know, there could be some wives who you just don't speak with at all. I mean, 9, I mean, what do you do? But the Prophet was strict. So our Sallallahu Alaihi was strict to make sure that he would go and visit them. Or they would all come together in the house of one. And he was, you know, the one who's turn it was, and he was communicating all. Very important, you know, as a guide to show the need and necessity for communication between husband and wife, regardless of the circumstance. Even if you have 2 wives or 3 or 4, that communication should be there.
That
the Prophet ﷺ, our brother mentioned reading a hadith. You know, actually, anytime you're going to mention a hadith, it's good for you to bring the book, you know, because sometimes what you read in the English may not be what was in the Arabic, and sometimes what you remember was not what you actually read. So then you put us in a situation where if what you're saying is correct, how would we then interpret it? The hadith which our brother recalls reading, in which Prophet ﷺ was supposed to have prohibited the prayer wearing pants without a covering. Did somebody have something on that?
For men.
I think he's talking about izar, really. I know in the tradition of Malaysia, the men, though they're wearing pants, they wear sort of like a mini skirt over that pants, you know, which is a wrap which they wear. I think this is what you're referring to, something of that nature.
Let me change the question. Doing that, is it permissible for this woman to pray wearing pants? I know it's commonly done, but some people say it should be too tight, how tight it should be tight.
Oh yes, our brother has changed the question concerning, he'll inshallah go back and check the hadith and bring it back for us to check the details of it. But as myself, I don't recall anything of that nature. There may have been some special circumstances, but we know that the Prophet ﷺ had said that it's not permissible for a man to pray in a single garment without a portion of it going over his shoulders. You know, that much is required. In other words, that the requirement for prayer in terms of dress is not the same as what may be permitted outside of prayer. Now, what is required for a man to cover of his what is considered to be private parts in general is between the navel and the knee. Some scholars allowing portions of the thigh also, but the general, the vast majority of traditions do indicate that it is between the navel and the knee. This is a requirement. However, in the case of prayer, it is different because the Prophet ﷺ had made some specific statements concerning prayer, that there should be a portion of your garments going over as long as it's available. Of course, if all you have is a pair of pants, you have nothing else to pray in, well, you go ahead and pray. We don't have any exceptions. Matter of fact, when the companions asked, what if we were shipwrecked and we had no clothes? Prophet ﷺ said, well, you line up in prayer, but the imam doesn't stand out in front. He stands in the same line along with everybody else. Right? So, the idea that, you know, there is no exception for prayer, no excuse. And you pray, you know, as the necessity will demand. However, if a person has a means of wearing something covering his upper body, or at least going over his shoulder during prayer, that he should do that for prayer. This is the special dress for prayer. Now, in the case of pants and prayer in general, you know, if a person is wearing a shirt and wearing pants, if the pants are not loose, we know that when the person bends in rapport and goes into sujood, that the pant tends to define the private parts. Because when we say covering the private parts, it means with material which is either so loose that they are not visible, or so thick that it's invisible, that clothing which is sprayed on, you know, like you have these riding pants, people ride bicycles, the runners in Olympics and things like that, now the new uniforms and things that they're wearing, it looks like somebody just took a can of spray paint and sprayed the pants on their bodies, right? So it's shaping and covering and, you know, defining their private parts, right? Such is not considered covering in the Islamic view. So, as such, if a person is wearing the kind of pants where when you bend, the privates are going to become visible, it is recommended then that you should wear some top which comes down and covers that area. And this is what you have found traditionally in many Muslim societies, where the pants and shirt is the local dress. But the shirt will come down someplace around mid-thigh or down to their knees, so as to
cover the private parts when a person bends or kneels, etc. Well, scholars are of different opinions concerning. I mean, covering of the awra, that is covering the private part, is a condition for prayer unless you have no other choice. So, if that does not properly cover, then some scholars will hold that your salah becomes invalid. Some scholars also hold that it is not invalid, but it is considered makruh. It's like you lose the value of the prayer, or much of the prayer, by dressing in this fashion and praying.
I remember I came in late to masjid once, and I had already gone into Maku, and there was somebody who was wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt, which normally would have covered him, but he went into Maku and said to him, yes, and the pants pulled down and the shirt pulled up, and the salat was lost.
Now, brother, let's give an example of, you know, a person on one occasion when he entered the masjid, when the people were already in the report, where a person, you know, was wearing t-shirt and blue jeans, you know, which were fairly tight. When he bent into the report, then these jeans being tight, they tend to be pulled downward, and the shirt tends to be pulled upward. So there was, you know, a portion of his behind exposed, which, you know, generally considered to be sufficient to destroy the value of the salah altogether. So we do have to take care in the type of dress that we use in prayer. And as a Muslim, in any case, you know, modesty is generally commanded in dress. Modesty. And the tight clothes are the opposite. The whole system of developing the tight clothes is the opposite. The purpose of dress, which is tight, is not to conceal, but to reveal. Whereas from the Muslim perspective, the fundamental purpose is to conceal. Okay, if there are no more questions, we have a brother who would like to declare his faith. And as our time is getting close anyway, let us stop at this point and give our brother an opportunity to declare his faith in the Islam. Would the brother step forward? Brother, you have studied about Islam?
Yes, little bit.
What do you understand? You are coming from a Christian background?
Yes, I have a Christian background, okay. Which is trying to Muslim. Because I just find out Muslim is different from Christian. Because lately, during my schooling, high school, I just read about the history of Islam. Permanently, yeah. It's supposed to be, you know, all the people are Muslims.